Well, get out your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11. We'll be looking at Mark 11, verse 27, through chapter 12, verse 12. You ever gotten online and been asked that question, "Are you a robot?" And then you might get this thing that says, "Select the boxes with a motorcycle in them," or something like that. And so you try to select all the boxes, and then you might have to do some other things. But the real question that they're asking about these things is this: do you have authority to interact with our site? In other words, do you have, in one case, perhaps an account by which you could pay for this merchandise? In another sense, it might be, do you have the authority, because you're a real person with real opinions, to actually give your opinions on this site? Well, I think if the Jewish leaders could have done so, they would have trapped Jesus in a phone tree rather than to avoid allowing him access, not to the internet, but to the temple. You see, Jesus has directly challenged their authority. They don't like it. They wonder why he's doing it. And now they feel they must confront him directly. By this point, the context here, he has already driven out the money changers and those who bought and sold in the temple the day before. He has also prevented those who have used the court of the Gentiles as a shortcut, so that instead it could be described as a place of prayer like it was supposed to be. He's been teaching, he's been performing miracles, and we get this the next day. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head, and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them. So they left him and went away. So we consider this reading of God's word. Let us bow briefly in prayer. Lord, by your grace, open up our ears to hear this word. Open up our hearts to understand it. And Lord, by your grace, apply it to our lives that we might follow you. Lord, I pray that the things said here, the things thought here, the things done here would be pleasing in your sight and consistent with your word, or else fall away, never to be heard from again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I imagine if Jesus and the Jewish leaders here, described as the chief priests, the scribes, and the presbyters, or elders, In other words, the Sanhedrin, the power structure of the Jewish nation at that particular point in time, imagine if they were playing a game of chess. Now, by this point, Jesus recognizes these are the big hitters. These are the ones who would be, if it was a chess game, the ones who were the professional chess players, the ones who were the masters at the game. They were planning their moves way ahead of time. By this point, they're already plotting some way in which to remove him. But I imagine also they could be thinking things like this. You know, if it wasn't for all those pawns in the way, particularly the crowds around them, we, the more powerful figures on the board, could strut our stuff and do more immediate and powerful damage to this insurrectionist. But here's the board situation. Again, it's the day after clearing the temple. Jesus has been teaching, has been healing people. In fact, there have been children crying out in the temple area, probably the court of the Gentiles, again, where these things were taking place. They've been crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," in other words, "Save us," and recognizing that he is of the royal line. And this is something these leaders could not accept. Matthew tells us that they approached him in these verses that we read this morning as he was teaching. In other words, as he is performing these deeds that they're talking about, in this case, teaching, they directly confront Jesus, "By what authority do you do these things?" These things meaning what took place yesterday in driving out money changers, what took place yesterday and now today in this context of teaching the people. How can you do this? In other words, they're saying, "Well, we certainly haven't given you this authority. You haven't gone through our scribal school. You haven't necessarily been given the permission to do these things by us who are in charge of the temple." And yet, as they confront him, the drawback is this. All around him is this large, festive crowd who seems very supportive of him at this moment because of what he is doing, what he is teaching, and how he is healing those who are lame and blind. But Jesus, interestingly, in this chess game, he never does a traditional move. He doesn't directly answer their challenge, but his move is revealed to them by his claim, so that by the end of this text this morning, they know exactly what his claim is. You see, we understand, because God has given us his Son Jesus, we must, as the scriptures say, kiss the Son. Because in the Son, we see God-given authority, we see God-given expectations, and we see God-given grace. Here's this idea of authority. You know, authority is not a popular thing these days. We don't like authority. We're Americans. We buck against it. And in fact, every authority known to us seems to be, and sometimes, fearing for their lives or else wondering why they ever agreed to be placed in this position of authority. It's no different. Throughout history, people have rebelled against authority. But here is the direct challenge to Jesus. They come to him and they ask these two questions. The first one is this: in what authority do you do these things? In other words, we see what you're doing. You're riling the people up. You're healing people. You are doing things historically and continuously that seem to be against what we believe are the traditions of our people by the interpretation we give to God's law. And after all, it is the high priest, either Caiaphas or Annas, who has permitted these sellers out in the temple area. And here yesterday, you were out there removing them and overturning tables and creating chaos. What authority do you have to do these things? Now, I have to say, this is a legitimate question. Now, imagine somebody comes into our church and they begin throwing the chairs around. And they begin to interrupt the proceedings, and they begin to teach amongst us. We would ask those questions too, wouldn't we? These, in one sense, are legitimate questions. So then the second question is this: who gave you this authority? In other words, they're saying, it wasn't me, a scribe, it wasn't me, a chief priest, and it wasn't this guy who's a presbyter or an elder amongst us. It wasn't anybody who has the authority to give you this authority to do these things here. So where did it come from? In other words, if you can't show us by what authority you do these things, then you are in rebellion against the God-ordained authority of our people. So in one sense, it's a legitimate question. And in fact, if they understood what Jesus was doing, they would even understand what the people even understood about Jesus. After all, way back in chapter 1, verse 22, it says, the people were marveled at the teaching of Jesus because he taught as one with authority. But where did that authority come from? You know, the authority was different here in the sense that all the speakers of the day, the scribes and others, they would have endless quotations and citations from others who had come before them. Other scribes, other commentary writers, interpreters of the Talmud or other things. And so that's how they would teach. It would not be with the authority that Jesus taught. Jesus said, you have heard it say, but I say to you. Not so-and-so, based on so-and-so, based on so-and-so, way back to when. It's, I tell you. Where does such authority come from? Well, Jesus, he could have just said, well, let me tell you. I came from my Father who's in heaven. But he didn't. He instead asked a question. His response is with a question. He says, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Basically, he's asking the origin of John's baptism. And of course, by his baptism, he's really referring, as baptism was the central action of his ministry, he's actually summarizing John's entire ministry of calling people to repentance. After all, his baptism was a baptism of repentance. And so he's basically saying, where did John's entire ministry come from? Was he really a prophet sent from God? Or was he something else? And this question actually gives the answer. But here's what the authorities do. Remember, they don't accept Jesus' authority. They think they have to give it. But here it is. They discuss with one another. We have two options, basically, they're saying to each other. If we say, from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say, from man, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. In fact, you'll notice Jesus only gives them the two options, from heaven or from man. In other words, is this divinely directed or is this a human thing? And so they debate with each other. And the debate on one hand is this. They understand the logical consequences of saying that John's ministry was from heaven. If it was God-directed, then of course they had to obey it because God had given it. It was God's directive to the people to call them to repentance. And if John's ministry was in fact from God, John himself said that there was one coming after him who was stronger, better than he, even that he was unworthy to untie his sandals. And in fact, they likely knew the event that was all over the press of the day, saying that it was this man, John's cousin, Jesus, who he described as the one that was greater, as the one that would baptize not just with water, but with the Spirit. And with fire. So the logical consequence of them saying it's from heaven would be to admit that not only John's ministry was from God, but the ministry of Jesus and the person of Jesus was the divine Son of God. They didn't want to say that because evidently, as you can see, they didn't really believe John really was from heaven. But then they said, what about from man? What did we say from man? This is what they wanted to say because this is what they believed in their hearts. They rejected Jesus and they rejected John. And so here they wanted to say this, but they were afraid of the people. For the people held that John was at least a prophet from God. So here is a refusal to accept the truth. The leaders have a knowledge. They know very well what the consequences of their answer would be. They know that if they say one thing, then logically Jesus would tell them, well then, because John is from God, I'm from God, you must obey John and come to repentance, and you must obey me because I'm the one that John has pointed out. But then they also know the consequence of answering the way they want to answer is that the people around him at this particular point in time, they're supporting Jesus. They see his miracles. They see his teaching. They're fascinated by his overturning of the money changers' tables. And they fear man. Fascinating. You see, if Jesus really is the Son of God, if he really is from heaven, as he claims, if he really, as John 5 tells us, Jesus says, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I come from the Father, and in order to get to the Father, you have to come through me. You see, if that's all true, we must heed Christ. He's not like the authorities around us that sometimes we choose to disobey and there may or may not be consequences. If we don't heed Christ and bow our knee to him and profess that he is Lord, we will someday. I know that there are many times I've met with individuals and they've told me they believe in Jesus, and I recognize that I think they may have a credible profession of faith, but then there's something in their life in which they fail to follow him. And they might say, well, I know what the Bible says, but here is why I do this anyway. And they might have all kinds of reasons or excuses. It might be because, well, that's not practical. Or, well, I might not be accepted at work by these things. Or maybe I just recognize that other people do this. Whatever it is, whatever the excuse is, and we think that somehow we will be able to stand before God in heaven and say, well, God, this is why I sinned. I'm justified in this action. The number one thing about this in our culture and society seems to be about sexual immorality. We say that Jesus is from heaven. We say that the Bible is the Word of God. We say that this is the authority for life and practice. And yet when it comes to our personal, private, intimate life, we want to do whatever we want to do. Even though the Bible says sexual intimacy is only between a man and a woman who are married to each other. The number two thing is financial impropriety. They'll come to me and they'll say, you know, I believe all this kind of thing, but you know, the government doesn't really need my taxes anyway. Or perhaps we fudge just a little bit on this or that to get a better deal somewhere, or to get in a better tax bracket, or to do whatever it is. Some kind of financial impropriety. After all, God blesses us with this money. Why is he going to have us give it away for no reason? We justify it. Or maybe it's about telling the truth. If somebody knows the truth about this, then they're not going to like me. Or perhaps they don't deserve to know that truth because of the consequences. It might make them feel bad. It might offend them in some way. And so we might even say to someone who's struggling with a particular temptation, you know, it doesn't matter that much. It's okay. God will still love you. Rather than say, if you don't confess your sins, there's judgment coming. And because I love you, I want you to know I love you. I love you regardless of whether or not you repent at this time. But if you don't repent, the warning is that God will bring judgment upon you and you will not have eternal life, but you will have death. You see, when we heed Christ, we heed the authority of Scripture. He's our authority. The Scriptures are our authority. The Word of God. There's no excuse, Paul tells us in Romans 2, for anybody. for knowing our sin, but refusing to repent. For refusing to give the sin up, or refusing to give up the power or rebellion against God for Christ's sake. Because Jesus is God-given authority, he has God-given authority, we must heed him. And in part because he has expectations for his people. Notice here the parable. You know, it says that Jesus answered them with a question, and then they kind of give this response, I don't know. And of course, that's a lie. They think that they do know, but they don't want to tell Jesus because they're afraid of the consequences. And so Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, he's not going to answer their direct question, but then he tells them this parable. Here's the parable. Keep in mind here, this is particularly important to understand the background of Isaiah chapter 5. If you look at your bulletins there, which I've thrown on the ground over here somewhere, in Isaiah chapter 5, there's a parable or a song. In fact, Isaiah says this, if I can turn here. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. See, this particular song that Isaiah wrote in his work suggests that here is Israel. Israel is a vineyard. And God has taken care of it, planted it, done all the things that he needs to do for this vineyard. In other words, there's a careful planting here. In Mark 12, Jesus tells us much the same thing he said in Isaiah 5. Here's what he did. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower in it. Now, what's he doing in caring for this vineyard? First of all, he builds a fence. What's a fence for? Protection. Protection from enemies and protection from wandering away. Then he builds this winepress. The pit, and so forth. What is this for? It's for production purposes. It's so that they can have good production and produce the fruit of the vine in wine from this vineyard. Then he builds a tower. A tower is for storage and for strength. In other words, he's doing everything he can to make this vineyard productive, safe, and profitable. This is what God did to the people of Israel. He did everything he could. He brought them out of Egypt. He gave them land. He gave them wealth. He gave them extended boundaries. He gave them protection and peace. He fought their battles for them. He took care of them. He did all these things for them. And then he made a contract here, it says in this particular parable. He leased it to tenants or vine dressers and went into another country. So in other words, there's this contract here with these vine dressers. It is their job now that he has planted this vineyard, provided for all it needs to be run, now these are, in essence, the employees who are living on the property and who are designed to go out and take care of and produce with harvest the fruit and start making the wine. Now, you have to understand, this is a common arrangement these days. The people would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. There were many large estates in this time period, and especially it expanded during the Herodian dynasty. This was a time when they would have known very well, because there was a large peasant class. What would happen is a landowner would do this. They would hire out, or they would contract with these people to live on the land and work it. And then they would go away, sometimes for very long, extended periods. And even understanding the reaction of these peasants in this parable is, you know how it is, if you're a peasant class and you feel like your master, even if he's away, is not the best boss or is cruel to you, there's a restlessness and a resentfulness of those who work for this absent owner. So this is what's taken place, and this is a lengthy relationship. You have to understand, when he plants and starts the vineyard, it takes 4 years for the incubation period where they're going to start producing successful crops. But it's also supposed to be a profitable relationship. It's not that he's saying, okay, you live here and pay the rent, and you know I'll have my guys take care of the rest of it. No, this was a working relationship. They were only permitted to live there so long as they were working the fields and working the presses and working all the things that need to be done. And so there's a continued attempt here to gather the fruit. 4 years evidently goes. He's off somewhere, as many of the owners were in those days. They might even own more than one estate or more than one vineyard. And so he takes his servant and he sends them to get the fruit. And here's what they do. They beat him and send him away empty-handed. And so he said to himself, I need that fruit. I'm not going to make it. My business is not going to thrive. My investment is going to fail if I can't get the fruit from this ministry. They've contracted with me. They've lived there now for 4 years. They have to give the fruit to me. I own it. And so he sends another. And then there's a particular Greek word that talks about either striking someone on the head or even decapitating them. And they treat him shamefully. And he begins to send another. And here's the situation. He sends servant after servant after servant. They beat some up. They kill some. And none of them come back with the fruit. Continued attempts. Now here is where Isaiah 5 and Mark 12 differ. What happens in Isaiah 5 is God destroys the vineyard. The vineyard is destroyed. In other words, he says, okay, vineyard, since I have planted you and taken care of you, and you will only produce wild grapes and not the kind of grapes I need to make wine and be fruitful and gain a profit, then I'm going to just tear you all out. And of course, in Isaiah's day, that was a reminder that he was going to take Israel and Judah and he was going to rip them out. In Israel's case, never to come back again. In Judah's case, to be thrown into exile for many, many years. But here in Mark 12 is a twist to the plot. You see, here he says, verse 8, they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. This is the son, of course. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And then he quotes from Psalm 118. In other words, the twist of the story is that he's not going to rip apart the vineyard. He's going to replace the tenants. And so here are the leaders. They're very familiar with Isaiah 5. They understand the context. They understand the meaning. They understand that God really did come in. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The people were sent into exile. All this took place. Now, here's Jesus telling a very similar parable or story, like the song in Isaiah. And instead of replacing the vineyard, he says, I'm going to take all of those who are taking care of this vineyard, and I'm going to throw them out. In other words, they're going to be replaced. What are the expectations here? The expectations are that the vineyard will produce fruit. And the expectations are that those who are the leaders of the nation In this case, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they were going to be taking care of the vineyard and offering the owner the fruit. But here's the problem. Statistics and polls and all those other kinds of things, which I don't often have a lot of stock in, they tell us that the majority of Christians, particularly as it comes to our country where we do all these endless polls and statistics, are practical atheists. In other words, they claim Christ, but there's no evidence that their life is any different than anybody else. They watch the same TV shows. They engage in the same type of activities. Their life looks no different from one to the other. In other words, their fruit is not good, it is wild. There's no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. You see, a fruit that comes from faith in Jesus Christ is a faith that has works that have sweet, fruity taste, right? In other words, on the one hand, it's not no fruit, nothing that shows any fruit at all. James tells us a faith without works is dead. It also reminds us that it's not wild fruit. In other words, it's not the kind of fruit that the world is looking for. It's not worldly success that we're looking for as fruit in the kingdom of God. But faith with works that has fruit is like this. It's not just spouting our beliefs and then not doing anything on them. It's also not spouting our beliefs and treating everybody else like dirt because they don't believe what we believe. It's fruit that has this: faith in action that has love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In other words, to the people of God, it is the fragrance of life. But to the people that are not of God, it's going to look like and smell like the fragrance of death. But it pleases God nonetheless, because it's all about God's God-given grace. You see, here's the amazing thing. This parable is so gracious. Here are these people. They're hired by the owner to do one thing: produce fruit in the vineyard. They not only fail to produce fruit in the vineyard, they violently overthrow the servants that the owner has sent them. And yet he keeps sending them. Don't you wonder about being one of those servants? Here's the history of grace. We know what this is. This is the prophets that he has sent throughout the ages. And notice these prophets, on the one hand, they tell the people about the wonderful promises of God. But by and large, the prophets of the Old Testament, what are they sent to do? They're sent to tell the people that they have wandered away and rebelled against God. And if they don't come back and repent of their sins and turn back to the living God, there will be consequences of judgment. And what did the people of God do with those prophets? They threw them in pits. They sawed them in two. They executed them on the spot. Even one executing in the temple of God. They treated them like dirt. From Elijah running in the wilderness, calling out to God, I'm the only one left. Of course, he wasn't. And in great despair, we call him sometimes the prophet of despair. To Jeremiah, who looks at the destruction of Jerusalem and he tells the people that are left in the land, just don't go to Egypt, God will get you there. And they go anyway, and they drag him along with him. And he dies in Egypt. And we call him the weeping prophet. And we look at all these other prophets, some of whom were killed, some of whom were mistreated. And it goes time after time after time. But this is what grace is. God loves his people. He will not stop. He warns them. He encourages them. He asks them to come back. And he gives them, of course, the ultimate sacrifice. After all these servants have come, some being beaten, some being killed, some being ignored, whatever, he sends the last one, verse 6, still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. As a father, this would be the hardest thing. To send your son when everyone else was killed or beaten. Surely they will respect him. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. You know, there are commentary writers who try to jump through hoops and say, well, you know, if the guy hadn't come back in a certain time frame and they understood that the owner was dead, then if they killed the son, they'd get the inheritance. But I read other commentaries and they say that's all a bunch of bunk. So I don't know what the situation was. It's not that important because the parable is obviously about Jesus, isn't it? He's the son. The ultimate sacrifice is this. God sent his only beloved son. And you know, it's not just whoever shall believe in him shall have eternal life, but it's a reminder that he sent his only beloved son to die. Not only to die, but to take the punishment that all of his chosen people deserved because of their sin and suffer that in terrible beatings, terrible passion week leading up to the cross, terrible betrayal, terrible shouting and insults, even by those hanging on a cross before him, terrible death, where he would breathe his last and say, it is finished. And so Jesus tells them, in anticipating this about himself, the Son of God, with all the divine authority of being the Son of God and of coming from the Father, he says this, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. You see, he's telling them about the marvelous reversal of the cornerstone. And yet they might remember the events of the week when there were people earlier that were singing the praises of Psalm 118, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and he comes in riding, the only time he's described riding on an animal in all of Scripture, and he's coming into Jerusalem, and it's a recognition at that moment Jesus is acting out the claim of being the victorious Son of God. But he's rejected. The people who are supposed to lead God's people have rejected him. Sometimes that happens even today in the church. Sometimes the people of God get so caught up in their own power, their own influence, their own ideas. Sometimes we get leaders that aren't even believers. You know, there's one church this week who is putting together a document to suggest that they will not ordain in their denomination any pastor who would not affirm homosexual activity. There are those who will say and stand up and not even say that all sin, it doesn't matter if it's that sin we want to say is so awful or the other sins that we say, well, they're not so bad. What kind of leaders are those? Jesus says from that same psalm, Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He says, you have rejected me, and yet I am the cornerstone. It's not your doing. It's the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And so here's the purpose and mission of the new tenants. These folks, because they did not believe, they sought to arrest him. They feared the people. They didn't do it right there. They had already plotted to destroy him. But here are the new tenets. If you are someone who accepts Jesus as the cornerstone, and you understand the marvelous grace of a God who pursues sinners so that they will come to recognize their sin, confess it, and be forgiven so that they no longer live in that sin. You see, we love God for His grace. Some of you know that my wife, before we got married, was a missionary. She spent 2 years in a very poor country, one of the poorest countries in the world, the country of Niger, which is surrounded by Islamic extremists. Well, she had the opportunity a couple times to go out into the bush. Of course, you know, the bush there means the Sahara Desert. There's not really a lot of bushes there. It's very dry and barren. And there are people there called, they're nomads. They just go from one place to another. They have very little. They might have a few scrawny animals that they come with. They somehow live off the land. She had the privilege of going there one time. And the group that she was with, missionaries, brought food to this tribe. And they were there to minister to this tribe and to try somehow to bring the gospel to them as they brought this food. You know what the people did with the food? They prepared it to serve their guests. You see, Scripture reminds us that if we understand grace, we love more. It says, those who are forgiven much, love much. Those folks are so grateful that they received even a small amount of food that they wanted to share it with those that have so much more than them. They were willing to sacrifice to give them this food. Now, the negative point of this particular parable is this. There will be judgment on the belligerent. If you refuse to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you will face judgment. In fact, you will be the vineyard who was destroyed or the tenants who were removed. The positive, though, is this. The true recipients are truly grateful because they understand God's grace and they truly marvel and rejoice in that grace. You see, the chief priests, the scribes, the presbyters, they knew the claims of Christ. They were unable to refute those claims. And they threw everything and the kitchen sink at Jesus to no effect. They knew His judgment upon them, and they hated Him. This is a great warning to the church. You can grow up in the church, hear all the promises, hear the word, hear the judgment, hear the warnings, hear the blessings, hear all the things and all the scriptures, but if you refuse to accept that Jesus truly is the Son of God and truly is the only Savior of the world and rely and trust upon Him alone for salvation, what will happen? God will remove you from His kingdom where there will be gnashing of teeth forever in eternal punishment. Yet God's grace is the winner. Jesus is saying, I'm going to triumph. This is the cornerstone. Though I've been rejected, though I'm going to go to the cross, though I'm going to die, though you think you're going to have your victory because you will remove me from the land, yet I am the cornerstone. I will rise again from the dead. You see, grace saves, and God and His church will triumph. Grace judges. Sometimes we forget that. There's grace in declaring judgment, asking people to repent. But there's also grace that provides the wonderful life we have in Christ. Are you the odor of both death and life as you bear fruit in the vineyard of God in His kingdom? Or are you just a wild grape? Let's pray. Father, you remind us that these rebels, if they did not come to you by your grace, who plotted against you, who sought to kill you so that they might gain their inheritance, that, Lord, they will be facing eternal punishment. But, Lord, this is also a warning to all of us that we do not turn from our wicked ways and not only proclaim that we trust in you, but actually trust in you and follow you, bearing fruit. Then, indeed, Father, the blessings are great. The vineyard is wonderful, and we long for the day when we shall be walking in the garden with you in the cool of the day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.